Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
So how'd you all like Allison and Frank Sings Frank? Wasn't that good? So they are hearing your applause as they head off to the other campus to be able to sing there this morning as well. It's been fun going through a classic Christmas, and we continue and pick up with the Gospel of Matthew this morning. So what we've been doing in the sermon series is looking at how each of the autobiographical accounts of Jesus' life sort of present the Christmas story. And we started off looking at Mark, and Mark just kind of skips over Christmas, and he's the kind of guy who says, we got no time for Christmas and the whole baby thing. We just got a mess here, and it needs a savior, it needs some cleaning up, and that's what Jesus came to do, and so he gets right to it. John's sort of introspective and looks back on Jesus' life and looks back and says, Jesus is life. And when he is your life, he sheds light even into dark places in your life. And for Matthew, he presents Jesus as the king. And so he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And so when you pick up in Matthew's account, you'll notice the repeating of either the word king or Messiah is mentioned over and over and over and over again in his account. He picks right up and he says, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he goes into the sort of the lineage, all of the genealogical accounts. And by the way, Messiah is the one that means anointed one in Hebrew. It was they were looking forward to one who would be in the line of David, one who would be a king like David was king, who would come and rule over the people. And this would be the Messiah, the one that God had anointed to be a ruler over the people. And so he is pointing out that, Christmas is all about this king that is coming. And so he goes into the genealogical account and he makes careful note when he gets to verse 6 to say, and Jesse was the father of King David. And so he's showing you that Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne because he is in the line of King David. And then it goes on down to say, then, you know, blah, 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 goes through all the different genealogical accounts. Now that Jacob was the father of Joseph, who was the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who was called the Messiah. And then he goes on, next verse. So thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, and 14 from the exile to the coming of the Messiah. And this is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. So he just keeps on harping on the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the king. He's trying to make a concerted effort to let you know that the whole birth narrative of Christmas is all about the king who has come, the king who has returned. And if you kind of go back to, now I will say, I know some of y'all are big Lord of the Rings fans. There's only one scene in Lord of the Rings I loved, and that was like that colossal epic battle that comes out. And whenever you think about a king coming in and invading another land, it is a battle that is going to ensue. Whenever a king comes in to an existing kingdom, there is going to be conflict. There is going to be a battle that's going to ensue. And the battle that is setting up for Matthew all begins and all traces back to the Garden of Eden. You've got Adam and Eve, and they're in the Garden of Eden, and it's a virtual paradise. God is Lord over all, and Lord over all of creation. He is the one who made all of creation, and he is recognized as sovereign over all creation. He says, listen, everything that you want to do, anything you want to do, it's all yours. Just one thing I ask, don't eat from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They're like, all right, no problem. This is all good. And then Satan comes in and offers a temptation and says, you know, what is God doing here anyway? Is he really, I think he's holding out on you. There's something there that he doesn't want you to experience. I mean, if you eat of this, then you will be like God. You will be able to tell good and evil. What he's basically saying is, you know, by stepping out of God's rule, you get to sit on the throne of your own life and you get to determine what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil, what is morally okay, morally not okay, how you can spend your money, where you shouldn't spend your money, who you can take from, who you shouldn't take from. You get to make the decision and you get to do whatever it is you want. You get to sit on your own throne. So Adam and Eve consider this, and they take that step. And when they do that, they rebel. And then God comes walking in the garden later that day. And at that moment, they had a choice. They could have run to him and said, you know, we are sorry. We don't want to go this route. We don't want to be apart from you. Whatever it takes, we want to be back in your good graces again. We want you to be Lord of our life and king and ruler in our hearts. But instead, they went and they hid and they covered up in shame. And then when he tries to talk to them, they just go off and they blame and they blame and they point fingers. And what you see is sort of the summary of that story is that they would rather rule their own lives in the desert than to submit to God in his garden. And so that's sort of how the story of humanity plays out. So when Matthew wants to come and tell the story of Jesus, He tells a story of Jesus kind of like this. He's the king who comes into the world. And if you ever remember the movie Tombstone, it's the better of the two Wyatt Earp movies, the Kevin Costner one was boring as all get out. There's a great part at the very beginning of Tombstone, the movie, where Wyatt Earp walks into the saloon and he sees Billy Bob Thornton, who's sitting there at the table, and he says, "I believe you're sitting in my chair." And basically ranks him out by ear and throws him out. And that's the Christmas story according to Matthew. Is Jesus coming to earth, looking at those who would sit on the ruler over their own life, saying, "I believe you're sitting in my chair. Because the kingdom is mine. I am the king, and I'm the rightful ruler to sit upon this throne. And if you want to sit on your throne any longer, you just got to know you're sitting in my chair." And so he lays out, the king has come, the king has returned, and if you're going to try to sit in the throne, you're sitting on his chair. Which is why Matthew continues on, and he just kind of skips over the birth account. I mean, it's just like a real quick, it kind of flies right through it. He spends a lot of time on the genealogy, showing that this is the king that has come. Then really quickly, he shows you that he is divinely from God. He just real quickly says, "Oh, and by the way, this wasn't Joseph and Mary getting together. This was a special thing between the Holy Spirit and Mary." That happens. That's really the end of chapter 1. Then he goes right into the focus of the Christmas story, believe it or not. It's kind of on Herod. Herod gets more play in the Christmas story in Matthew than anything else. Why? Because Herod probably, above anybody in the whole Christmas narrative, Herod gets what Christmas is all about. He gets it. He understands. He sees what is going on probably before anybody else does. He sees what Christmas is all about probably before most of us know what Christmas is all about. And when he looks at Christmas, it's not, "Oh, by gosh, by golly, it's full of mistletoe and holly." For him, it's, "Oh, God, by gosh, by golly, somebody's coming to sit in my chair, and I'll have none of it." But most of us, we just get caught up in the festive atmosphere and don't really think anything of it. A little background on Herod. To know a little bit of background on Herod, you have to go back into your world history lessons as you go back and you study the Empire of Rome. And I love how biblical history intersects with what you study in the classroom with secular history quite a lot. And this is one of those places where it does. Most of you all know that Julius Caesar had set himself up as emperor over Rome. And along the way, he builds up a few enemies of his own. And the senators, led by his good friend Brutus, lead a revolt. And they all take turns stabbing him at one session of the Senate when he thinks they're there to crown him as emperor. And after that, Julius Caesar has a nephew named Octavius and a good friend, Mark Antony, who set out to avenge his death. And so what they do as leaders of the Roman legions, they go out and they annihilate anybody who was a part of the conspiracy to kill Julius Caesar. Well, as they're making their way across the empire, people kind of see the writing on the wall that, you know, while these two are out there avenging the death of Julius Caesar, eventually, once they've gotten rid of all of the enemies of Julius Caesar, one of these two has to emerge as the supreme power because you just can't have two sheriffs in town, right? And so the question is, who are you going to back? Well, Herod, who we know from this story here, decides he's going to back Mark Antony, who after all was sort of more prominent there in that southern region because he was married to, somebody know his wife, a very famous Egyptian, Cleopatra, the queen of denial. So if whether you're a country fan or world history buff, you would know that. So he's much more prominent there in the southern region, so Herod backs him. Well, as things would play out, the civil war breaks out between Mark Antony and Octavius, and very quickly Octavius emerges as the winner, and he is crowned Caesar Augustus. And so when you go over to Luke's account, when he talks about Caesar Augustus went to take a census, that is Octavius. Well, now you've got a situation for Herod, who is the ruler over Judea, who's been backing the wrong horse. What do you do? Well, typically, if you've been backing the wrong horse in the Roman Empire, it pretty much only spells one result. You don't have long to live, right? So what are you going to do? You're going to go in hiding until you're hunted down. You're going to wait it out till they finally get around to coming down there to remove you and probably execute you. What do you do? Well, if you're crafty and a great politician like Herod, you do the unthinkable. And that is you seek an audience with Octavius himself before he has a chance to come after you. And so he goes and pursues to figure out where Octavius is at and finds him on the island of Rhodes and goes there to greet him. And of course, goes up, knocks on the door, and they're kind of like, "Well, interesting to find you here. What on earth are you doing here? Octavius, we're about to come looking for you to have you put to death." He says, "Well, I would like to have an audience with Octavius." And so he comes to Octavius and he says, as you know, I backed your opponent in the recent civil war. But what you must know about me, O great Octavius, is I am loyal. I am loyal to the end. And because I had pledged my support to Mark Antony from the start, I stayed loyal to him to the very end, even when it looked like as if he would be beaten out by you, the most supreme and great ruler and emperor of all of Rome. So what I want you to know, O great Octavius, is that in the same way that I was loyal to him, I will be loyal to you from this day forth, if you will have me. Octavius is so taken aback at the bold move, he accepts his loyalty and not only makes him ruler over Judea, but also the entire area that the Jewish people inhabited, and gives him the title of King of the Jews, which he loves this title, because to be king over an area was different than just being a Roman governor like that, like Pilate was or others. You had complete supreme autonomy and authority over that region. All you had to do is make sure there wasn't a revolt, make sure that everything was paid in tribute back to Rome, and you had 100% complete authority to do whatever you wanted. And so he loved having complete rule and authority, which also he felt gave him the opportunity to appoint his successor. And so he had a few sons that he had put in his will to be his successors. And over time, he would begin to think that maybe this son was getting a little too anxious or too eager to take over reins from him. And so he would have that son executed. And then the next son would be in line for the throne. He'd get a little jealous of that son's power and authority. And so he'd have that son executed, even to the point where Octavius would jokingly say about Herod, it was safer to be one of the pigs in his butcher's pens than it would be to be a son of Herod. He ultimately had his own wife killed because he was afraid that she was trying to oust him, and then felt horrible about his decision. And so he had her put in a large vat of honey, a glass jar of honey, so we could look at her for a little bit longer. Sicko, I know. So here's the thing. Some scholars have tried to doubt whether or not you could ever be so cruel as to go through and try to kill all the infants in a city. Well, if you know the background of Herod, who would kill 10 of his own children, it wouldn't take him 2 seconds to have a thought of killing all the infants in some small peasant village, would it? No, it wouldn't be a big deal at all. So what I'm trying to get across is that when the Magi come, by the way, Magi were, we don't know a lot about the Magi. Most everything you know about Magi, you learn from Christmas plays and music, and it has nothing to do with actual facts. It's just sort of conjecture, and that's okay. Most likely, we don't know for sure, but most likely they're from Persia. Most likely they are descendants of the group that Daniel was a leader of when they were in exile in Persia. And Daniel would have left, of course, behind the writings of his own writings and that of the Israel people, which these Magi would then have a part of their library and collections, which would let them know that the star that they had seen pointed to this Messiah, the one that had been talked about over in the land of Israel, who would become the king of the Jews. And so this entourage shows up there to Herod, and it says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, this is Matthew chapter 2, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. And when King Herod heard this, he was greatly disturbed, and all of Jerusalem was with him. Now, that would be an understatement, wouldn't it? If you were to come to Herod, who had the authority and title from Caesar Augustus as king of the Jews, and you were told that one has been born who would be called the king, the rightful king of the Jews, you'd be a little disturbed. And on top of that, you can picture why everybody in all of Jerusalem would be a little disturbed, because when Herod ain't happy, ain't nobody going to be happy, because heads roll when this guy gets a little paranoid, and he is very paranoid at this moment. And that's why I say, if anybody understood Christmas, it was Herod. And Matthew wants to point out that Herod understands what Christmas is all about. It is not just about mistletoe and holly and pheasants and everything else that Frank Sinatra was singing about. It was about a king who has come to take over his rightful rule and throne. And so while we want to focus in this time, in this season, on all the fun stuff of Christmas, while we want to really just sort of focus in on God who'd be more like a Santa Claus to us than a God who would come to be king and ruler over the throne of our life, God's coming in, and Matthew's here stating very unequivocally, this Jesus that has come, make no mistake about it, he's come to be king. King over your life, over this world, and to take his kingdom back from all the rulers and all the powers, all the principalities of this world. He's come back to you and say, listen, I know you want to be ruler over your own life. I know you want to be the one who makes decisions of right and wrong. I know you want to have your own moral standards. I know you want to make things up as you go. You want to have everything ordered up so it makes sense to you. No, sorry. Mm-mm. There is one God, and I am he, and I'm coming back to take my rightful place on the throne. And Herod, above anybody else, gets it. And Herod is the first to concoct or come up with some sort of scheme to somehow try to keep himself at the right on what he believes is his place of authority. And so he says to them, he calls them together along with the chief priests and the teachers and say, hey, where's this Messiah going to be born? Oh, it's in Bethlehem, Judea, they replied. This is what the prophet has written. But you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, by no means are least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So Herod called the Magi secretly back and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. And he sent them on to Bethlehem and said, go and search for this child very carefully. And as soon as you find him, report back to me so that I too may go and worship him. Now, of course, as you read that, you know as well as I know, he has no intention whatsoever of going and worshiping, right? Now, we all, though, like to say, 'tis the season to come to church, right? 'Tis the season to come and to worship and to get ourselves right with God and to enjoy all the festivities and sort of act like as if we're in a great relationship with God. 'Tis the season. After all, that's why we're called Christers, right? We come around this time, we'll take a little break, and then we come back at Easter. It's all good, you know? And that's exactly what Herod is trying to pull over on the Magi. Oh, yeah, I just want to go worship. Yeah, I'm all about this whole Christmas thing. I love hearing about this new king that's come because I just want to worship him like everybody else and share the gifts and the presents and all the holly and the mistletoe. Oh, by gosh, by golly. I just love saying that, oh, by gosh, by golly. when he gave us his song list, Alex says to me, I said, what's that song? He goes, oh, by gosh, by golly. I'm like, I have never heard of any song like that. And so we looked it up. And that's why I was cracking up when they're like, sing with us. I'm like, nobody's going to be singing along to that song because nobody's ever heard that song, oh, by gosh, by golly. Anybody ever heard that song before? Anybody? Oh, I guess it's just me. All right. I had a few people ask me, are we going to show pictures of us in the 50s like we did the 80s? And I was like, well, I think it might only be five of you that would do that. But maybe I'm mistaken, since so many of you all have great memories of the tunes from that era. Yeah, so it says, the Magi, after they'd heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose ahead of them had appeared once again and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And they came to the house where they saw the star with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshipped him. And they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. But having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. You see, the Magi have a choice too. Are they going to give in to this ruler of the land that says, you come back to me, you tell me what you find, and I'll go and worship him? And it's really easy to get caught up in the sort of false narrative of the Christmas season, which the Magi could have easily gotten caught up in. Or they can go and they can worship it. Now think about the oddity of this. And I showed that clip because it's just such an odd, weird scene, okay? First of all, you got the freaky guy who, you know, sees this kid and he's like, it's just weird, you know? But they sort of skip over. In that telling of the Christmas story, they sort of skip over the next piece because it's an awkward scene. I'm sure the movie makers there just didn't know what to do with it at that moment, because you've got these Magi who've traveled weeks on end to come to see this two-year-old kid. Now, two-year-olds inspire a lot of thoughts, okay? But worship usually isn't one of them. If anything, the murderous intent of Herod probably is what we're most inspired by when we come around a two-year-old. Just saying, if they weren't so cute, you probably would, right? That's what we always say. And it's just this awkward moment where you've got these kingmakers. These were ones who would go before the great rulers of the world, especially in the great Persian Empire. And they would go to the kings and they would say, this is what the gods have pronounced, that this is one who would rule. And so they come from a far distance to come and meet this two-year-old. And they bow down and they worship him and they bring him gifts of all the treasures that they have. And I love how, we give Herod a few rugs. We break out the gold and the fine perfumes for this one. And it's just an awkward scene. Who does that kind of thing? And if you're really to capture the heart of Christmas, there's going to be some awkwardness about it. Because everybody else is wrapped up in the season and the festivities. But the true meaning of Christmas is a king has come. And he's challenging for his rightful place on the throne of your heart. And for the king to truly come, what's going to happen is you're going to come and say, okay, God, if you're truly going to invade my world and my house this Christmas, things are going to change in my house this Christmas. I'm going to put you on the rightful throne. It's going to mean I change the way I think, change the way I believe, change what I do, change how I spend, change where I go, change what I do with my free time, change what I do in my morals. And I have to get on your page on everything. You see, in America, we don't like the idea of a king. This country was founded on the idea that we didn't want a king. That's why people came here so long ago to establish this country. We like words like liberty and freedom and independence. We associate anybody who is a king with words like, think about the connotation you have with the words dictator, totalitarian state, setting themselves up as king, supreme authority. You hear those terms automatically as American, you have negative thoughts, don't you? You just instantly think of, oh, that's just some sort of ruthless despot. Well, of course, because any human ruler is going to go into their own ends, is going to use that power for some sort of malevolent ends. So when it comes to God, we also don't trust God any more than we trust any human ruler. We still look to God and say, you know, if I were to do things God's way, I will have no fun. You know it, right? When I first felt a call to become a pastor, I was not happy about it. I've told you all this before. I was not happy at all. I was at Florida State, which was ranked the number one party school in the country. I had just turned 18, so which means I was 17 when I went off to college, so I could just finally start going out to a nightclub. And I basically took this tact of, okay, because when I felt the call to ministry, somebody told me, listen, God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. It's out of Romans chapter 11. I'm like, okay, fine. If this is what God wants me to do, I got to do it. But I got another 3 years before I got to go off to preacher school, so I'm going to have fun while I can. And that was my attitude. I was rebelling against it because I had this idea and this thought that as soon as I became a pastor, my life would be miserable. I'd be confined to God's morals, to his standards, and there's just no way to have fun playing by God's rules. There just wasn't. And what that was, it was still rebellion in my heart. And the reality of it is that we'll go through this entire Christmas season wanting to celebrate Christmas, but we'll miss the message of Christmas that Matthew presents. We'll focus on what an evil, horrible despot Herod was. That horrible guy Herod, good thing I'm not like him. When Matthew's trying to point out, it's kind of the heart of Christmas. As what's going to be your reaction? Is it going to be like that of Herod, who sees him as trying to take over his throne? Or is it going to be that of these Persian kingmakers who come and bow down in this crazy sense of humility? I mean, just think how odd that would be. Think how odd it would be for you to bow your knee before God and say, God, whatever you want in my life from this day forward, I'm going to trust you. I know I'm chasing after things right now and pursuing things right now that you don't want, but I'm going to give that up and I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust that the life that you would have for me is the best possible outcome. I'm going to trust that you are a good ruler. I'm going to trust that you have good intentions. I'm going to trust that you have love in your heart. I'm going to trust that you made me and you created this earth and you know best how it works. And the crazy thing is, the story of your life is this. Every regret you've ever had has all been because you did stuff God didn't want you to do. Everything you look back on and you're so glad you made that choice has been a decision you made that was in line with God's rules for your life. And if you haven't figured that out yet, time will tell. At some point in life, you'll come to that point where you'll look back when you did what God asked you to do and you'll say, I'm so glad I made that choice. Because life is about eternity, not about the next 20 years. And either you recognize that he's king for all eternity in this life, or you'll miss out on that for all eternity. We know from history that Herod dies shortly after the birth of Jesus. And he's so big on his legacy. He looks back and he sees what his life has brought. And so he issues an order because he knows that as he's about to die, he knows that there'll be parties in the streets at his death. And he wants people to mourn and grieve on the day of his death. And so he orders that the most esteemed of all the people in each of the cities throughout the land be arrested. And so he has them arrested. And then he gives orders that they will be executed on the same hour that he dies, simply so that there'd be mourning in the streets on the day of his death. And so sure enough, shortly after Jesus is born, shortly after he has put to death all the children of this city, he dies. And you know what they do? they release all those people that he had arrested. And the people dance and cheer in the streets because all the captives have been released and have been set free. So the question comes in is, are you willing to die on the throne of your heart so the captives can be set free? Or, like Herod, will you continue to fight it until your death and fight his rightful reign and rule over your life? Christmas is about so much more than the fun of the season. It's about God coming back to take back what is his. And that's you, and that's me in this world. He would say over and over and over again, my kingdom has come. What's the Lord's prayer? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Would you join with me as we pray? Father, this Christmas season, may we not get caught up in the Christmas movies, the Christmas carols, the Christmas cookies, the Christmas parties, the Christmas gifts, the Christmas shopping. When we talk about remembering the true reason for the season, at the heart of that is a king who's coming back to take his rightful place on the throne. Father, each and every one of us, we have only given you reign over a certain part of our life. And Christmas is about you coming in and seeking to take complete control and authority over all of it. We were once booted from the garden, and you went back to that same garden. You prayed through blood, sweat, and tears, and accepted our punishment on our behalf, and died for our sins. And you truly are the rightful king on the throne. May we recognize that as such this Christmas, and in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.